But now I invite you to please turn with me to your Bibles, and the children need to go to their Sunday school class. This would be an opportunity for them. But I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 3 as we continue in our sermon series through the Gospel of John. And I want you to please come with me to verse 16, John chapter 3, verse 16. This morning we come to one of those most precious verses in the Bible, one well known by so many believers in Christ, and can I also say, even many unbelievers in Christ. But for the believer in Christ, and I want to share a testimony, I can remember seeing as a teenager this particular passage written on a placard at the Munich Olympics in 1972. Now, that's just dated me, okay, right? But in 1972, we had television in then Rhodesia, now Zimbabwe. You guys were still behind the times, okay? But in 1972, we were able to watch the Olympic Games. And yes, it's a game, Olympic Games that was marked by tragedy, but also it is a one where I can distinctly remember seeing someone hold up a placard, and it had John 3:16, nothing else. And I remember thinking, well, that's a strange sign. What does it mean? You have to understand, I had never been exposed to things spiritual, and certainly I had never been exposed to the gospel. But thankfully, because of God's sovereignty and in overruling my stubborn, rebellious, and sinful heart, I know what it means today. Without question, it's a most precious verse in the Bible, because it's a verse that tells us about God the Father, God's love, and the results of God's love. And it's why I've entitled my sermon simply, God's Love, John 3:16. So follow as I read, but in order to keep the context, I'm going to have to take us back to verse 14 of John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In verse 14 and verse 15 and verse 16, keep in mind that the Lord Jesus Christ is in conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus has come to him by night, and now Jesus has confronted the truth in Nicodemus's heart that to be saved, to be in a right standing before God, you must be born again. Jesus shared that illustration of belief in him as being the only way to be saved by reminding Nicodemus of something that would have been very familiar to him from the Old Testament scriptures. I dealt with this last week, so I'm not going to go back there, but let me precis it for us. In Numbers chapter 21 and in verses 4 through 9, we have the account of what Jesus is referring to. It is that time when ancient Israel was moving through the wilderness. But because of unbelief in God and because of stubbornness and rebellion and waywardness and sinfulness, God sent into their midst fiery serpents, or rather serpents. And when they were bitten by those serpents, those Israelites succumbed to death. What Jesus is doing is he's pointing out to Nicodemus, just as the ancient people of Israel came to learn to receive new life and to escape from death, from being bitten by that serpent, the deliverance didn't come by obtaining a serum against snake venom. It lay in a look of faith. A look of faith and belief that trusted in what God had said when he said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. Now, the word for in John 3:16, that very first word in John 3:16, that word for that begins the verse with is a clear understanding that verse 16 is linked back to verse 14 and verse 15. And that verse 16 is actually an explanation of verse 15. In other words, how can belief lead to eternal life? Answer, verse 16. For because God so loved the world. Now at this point I need to help us understand in introducing ourselves into our sermon this morning. I need us to help understand the phrase so glibly used by so many, God is love. It is a truth, but to begin with, please keep your finger here and turn with me, still in the New Testament scriptures, but turn with me to 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, chapter 4. Because in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 8 through 10, we read this. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, in other words, the full payment for our sins. And then cast your eye down to verse 19 of 1 John chapter 4. We love because he first loved us. So from these verses, it's kind of a no-brainer. We get to understand that God loves. But just how would you and I, if we were asked, how would we describe God's love? Well, I remember Joel James when he taught me in terms of preaching and homiletics. I remember he shared a very simple yet profound description of God's love. He said, and I quote, God's love is that he seeks out and gives what is best. Let me say it again. God's love is that he seeks out and gives what is best. But what I would like to illustrate through a couple of Old Testament examples is just what God's love comprises. So, come with me in your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, because here I want us to understand, just by way of introduction, God's love is a choosing love. He chooses to love. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6. God is reminding the people of Israel through Moses, and in Deuteronomy 7, chapter 7 verse 6, he says, for you, he's talking to Israel, for you, Israel, are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, whilst that relates to Israel as a nation, we get to understand that God, in him choosing illustrates that his choosing was an act of love. Why? Because there was nothing lovely about Israel, and I will show us that in a little while. But for now, can I just call you to think with me on this? God choosing Israel as a nation began with him choosing one man, Abraham. So just who was Abraham? Well, we first get to meet Abraham in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1, when he was still called Abram. He and his family lived in Ur, near the mouths of the Tigris and Euphrates River, at the head of the Persian Gulf in what we would know today as modern-day Iraq. And later, Abraham migrated some 900 kilometers to Haran. That's where today it would be, near the border of Turkey and Iraq. And the biblical account reveals that Abraham was a wealthy trader who owned large herds of animals and many servants. In fact, Genesis records that Abraham had enough servants to field a personal army of 318 men when he rescued Lot from the kings of the east, as is recorded in Genesis chapter 14, verse 14. But if you do the math, if most of Abraham's servants were married and had children, well, wow, then you have to come to the conclusion that Abraham's caravan, as it moved from the Ur of the Chaldees all the way into what would be the promised land, could easily have numbered into the thousands. Let me put to you, when Abraham and his caravan moved, there was a lot of dust. 75 years old is when he left Haran in Canaan, for Canaan, and that would have been around about 2092 BC. Now, Abraham was a powerful, he was a cultured man. Think of it this way. Abraham had such a standing that the Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, considered Abraham worthy of an audience. In fact, he considered Abraham worthy to be his brother-in-law when he thought he could marry Sarah. Another example of Abraham being powerful and a cultured man is when you consider Abimelech. Abimelech, the Philistine king of Gerar, he considered Abraham to be his equal. Now, you might think that Abraham, a friend of kings, possessor of fabulous wealth, of course he would be a worthy recipient of God's love, but you would be dreadfully wrong. In the ancient Near Middle East, you have to understand, religion was part of one's daily life. Everyone worshipped daily, endlessly keeping religious taboos and rituals and sacrifices to their false gods. That means for you and I, folks, if we put it all together, Abraham didn't live in a religious vacuum. So it begs the question, whom did Abraham worship before God called him in Genesis chapter 12? Who did he worship? Well, thankfully, we don't have to guess it, because Joshua tells us who he worshipped. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, Joshua is reminding the people of Israel. He says to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, and the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." That means, folks, we can never forget that Abraham started his physical life as an idol worshiper. When God called Abraham and promised him a land of his own, and promised that through him he would raise up a nation in whom all nations would be blessed, and that the descendants of Abraham would be as numerous as the stars, and that he, Abraham, and his posterity would receive extraordinary divine blessing, God wasn't rewarding Abraham for his good and noble qualities. He was a pagan worshiper. God chose to love Abraham, as unlovely as he was. God was extending to Abraham an incredible, unsolicited, unmerited, there was nothing in Abraham that commended him to God's love. and he was undeserving of God's love. Never were the words of the Apostle John more true of Abraham than 1 John 4:19. Abraham was able to love because God first loved him. We are able to love because God first loved us. God's love for Abraham was greater than any human love. But here's the good news. It was not exceptional. It wasn't excluded only for Abraham. If you are a believer in Christ, God loves you with that exact same deep sacrificial love that he gave to Abraham. And just as with Abraham, it was not our loveliness that attracted God's devotion toward us. His love for sinners is always an undeserved love for the unlovely. And that's who we were. That's who Abraham was. Abraham came to love God and came to love others because God first loved him. And even when he was a pagan worshiping heathen, God loved him. Now, if that's true of Abraham, it's also true of the nation of Israel, whom God raised up from the loins of Abraham, according to Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his love on you, Israel, nor did he choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, God says to Israel. So God did not choose to love Israel for what they were, or even for what they would become. We know from Scripture that Israel were loved first by God, even though they were a stiff-necked people and always in rebellion to God, never yielded. But now, folks, in our introduction, I would be amiss if I were not to point out to you and I that the examples of Abraham and Israel as being an illustration of God's choosing love, that pales in comparison when you think of how God chose to love you. As C.J. Mahaney shared in his personal testimony of turning and saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, he astutely points out, and I'm going to quote here, he says, "It took as much grace and mercy and choosing love on the part of God to save a Mesopotamian idol worshiper as it did to save you and to save I." End quote. You see, folks, we can never lose sight of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. "For God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Folks, no matter where you look in the Bible, God and his great love is at the heart of his salvation. Saving a Mesopotamian idol worshiper who we know as Abraham. Saving a stiff-necked nation who we know as Israel. Saving a rebellious man who you know as Tiny Cooper. Saving a rebellious man and woman lost in their self-centeredness. Saving you and I. It's now that we are ready to turn our attention to the understanding of John 3:16. God, whose character is love, has expressed that love in an unimaginable way in what he has done and is doing for sinners. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And folks, I have a very simple outline for us. My outline is 3 points: the lover, the loved, and the love. The lover is God the Father. The loved is the world. The love is the act, that which God has given and gives. So let's deal with the first, the lover. And let's look just back to verse 15. So that, if the Son of Man is lifted up on high, so that whoever believes will in him. So the key is belief there. Whoever believes will in him, Jesus Christ, have eternal life. You see, it works like this. Belief leads to eternal life for one reason and one reason only, because of God's love. Think of it this way, folks. No one compelled God to love. No one had to put God into a wrestling vice grip, as James Dugavaya could teach you. No one had to force his arm up behind his shoulder blades where he cried to the point, "Mercy, mercy, mercy, I will love you." No one had to do that to God. Nothing in you, nothing in myself, nothing in a pagan worshiping Mesopotamian man, nothing in any instance commended us to God that he would love us, but he does. That is a life-changing truth. Now here's the thing, and this is vital. You and I cannot understand God's love for yourself, myself, if you and I don't understand a parallel truth in the scriptures to God's love, and it's this. God's love is balanced by what God hates. So, come with me now to Psalm 5, verse 4 through 5. Now we're going to just spend a little bit of time so that we get a good comprehension of God's love and the depths of his love by understanding what God hates. So Psalm 5, verse 4 and verse 5. Here's a truth about God Almighty. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune Godhead. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Now look with me at Psalm 7. You're still in the book of Psalms. Just page over a couple of Psalms to Psalm 7 and look at verse 11. God is a righteous God and a God who has indignation every day. Ask yourself, who's he indignant at? Sin and sinners. And what's the import of all of these verses that I've read from Psalm 5 and Psalm 11? God's love becomes, because the import of all of this is, if we don't understand what God hates, God's love becomes a meaningless, slushy, fuzzy feeling if you don't grasp his hatred of sin, if you don't grasp his justice, if you don't grasp his righteousness, if you don't grasp his holiness like Nahum does. So look at Nahum, Old Testament book, chapter 1, verse 2 through 6. Here's how Nahum understands God's hatred of sin. Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2 through to verse 6. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. So let me summarize this for us, folks. God doesn't just hate sin, as the popular saying goes. God hates sin and hates the sinner, as we see in Psalm 5. In Psalm 7, we see God is indignant against sin and the sinner every day. In Nahum, we see God's wrath against sin and the sinner is like a volcanic eruption. Now come back with me to John 3:16. Comprehending what God hates, now there's this amazing truth. For God so loved the world. Let's just stop there. God, in a marvelous divine way, loved us even when he hated us. The source of our salvation is God, but the need for our salvation is God's wrath. Let me say that again. The source of our salvation is God's love, but the need for our salvation is God's wrath. The most dangerous thing facing a sinner is God. Now again, the import of all of this, just as no one compelled God, put him in a vice grip and forced his arm up behind his shoulder blades, no one had to beg God to love. God's the one who took the initiative. God's the one who chose to love, and he's the one who took the initiative to love. He thought about us before we thought about him. He shouldn't have even bothered to get to know you and I, the little insignificant specks of dust that we are, but he did. God chose to act in love rather than to act in justice against us. Oh, mark it well. Justice was done. We've just celebrated the Lord's Supper. Justice was done. It was poured out on his son who hung bleeding on a cross and who died because of the penalty and ruin of my sin and your sin. Justice was done. Where there is sin, there is death. And so justice was done in God gave his son as a substitute for us to bear the penalty and ruin of our sin. Justice was deserved. Think of it this way, folks. Justice was deserved against me. It was deserved against you. But love was dispensed instead. And I love the way John sums up that profound description of Christian faith and belief in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. We know what he hates. And yet, thank you, Lord, you chose to love when we were at our most unlovely. So, we've seen the lover, God. Let's now look at the second point, the loved, which is the world. Still in John 3:16, still in that first opening phrase, for God so loved, that we understand him as the lover now, for God so loved the world. Okay, now we're going to talk about the loved. The world. It begs the question, who or what are they? Well, a careful exegesis of John and his use of the word world, as well as in other parts of Scripture, helps us understand that sometimes the word world refers to the physical world, that which you can see. Sometimes it refers to a system of governance or of culture in the world. And then thirdly, sometimes the same word is used, but it describes mankind. In other words, human beings. And can I add, sin-dominated, ruled by Satan, in need of judging human beings. All that God hates. Well, let me show us. John is using the word world in the context of mankind in John 3:16. Look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 4. John chapter 7, verse 4 is the same word that's being used to describe mankind, as we see in John 3:16. So Jesus is being encouraged to declare himself to the world. And here he's being told, "For one does nothing in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, Jesus, show yourself to the world." You could say, show yourself to mankind. I mean, the trees know the Savior. The deer knows the Savior. And here he's being encouraged, show yourself to mankind. Just turn over a few passages to John chapter 12, verse 19. Here's where the Pharisees are talking amongst each other now. So the Pharisees said to one another, John chapter 12, verse 19, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world," in other words, mankind, "has gone after him." And then lastly, John chapter 18, verse 20. Here's Jesus where he actually declares himself as using the right word, "I'm talking to mankind." Jesus answered him and said, this is when Jesus is being tried now, okay? "I have spoken openly to the world. I have also taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret." Look at the word world there. "I spoke openly to mankind. I taught in synagogues and in temples," and now we get it. Definitely John 3:16 is a reference to, "For God so loved the world," being mankind. Okay, but now let us get very specific. Does God truly love all people? What about Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through verse 45? Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun," that would be the blazing sun in the sky, "to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So let me ask this question now. Whose example are we to follow in loving those who hate us? Answer, God himself. Christians become like God when we love everyone just as he did, and as he does, and will still do while there is yet time. God is that model to imitate. But, okay, I do agree. Does God have a love for believers and unbelievers in the same way? Well, no, he loves them at different levels. Why would that be? Because there are different levels of love. Hey, folks, I love my wife, but there was a point in time when I could afford it, I loved Nando's chicken. That doesn't mean that I have equated a greasy piece of chicken to this precious helpmeet which God has given me. There are different degrees of love. And so, yes, God has a very special affection for the world. He is willing that none should perish. He's made a way for our sin to be forgiven. But when you come to know him as Savior, he now looks at you as a precious son and daughter in whom he remembers your sin no more, and upon whose heart he has written your law. Oh, he's still loving of the unrighteous. He's loving of the unrighteous to the point that he causes the rain to fall on them, and so the unrighteous farmer gets a good crop. He still loves the unrighteous, in that he has raised up for himself, think about this carefully now, He's raised up for himself this body of Christ, set us into this corner of his vineyard, that we might show the love of Christ to those who hate him, and obviously hate us. So, God does love in different degrees. He loves his child and treasure. He also loves the hateful and the unlovely. But he is a God who's not mocked. And so there will come a point when he will extend the hand of grace no more. So now let me ask us this. What were you before you were saved? You were in the world. You were the world. I was the world. You and I were given over to wanton sin. You and I were evil in heart, evil in thought, evil in action, loving darkness, hateful of God, hateful of others, and we were rebellious. We were deserving of God's judgment. And that's when God loved us. Amazing, would you not say? Spurgeon has a wonderful way of describing God's love to the world. Thinking of himself, he says, and I quote, "I am so thankful God loved me before the foundation of the world because he wouldn't have loved me after my birth." I can relate to that. I was a 2-year-old brat. In fact, a 30-year-old brat, but never mind, that's another sermon. Folks, we have seen the lover, God. We have seen the loved, the world, mankind. Now let's look at the act. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world," now we're going to move into the balance of the verse, "that he gave his only begotten son." Now we're talking about the love, the actual act done by God. "He gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Folks, in this expression of God's love, this act of God's love, God gave what was most precious to him, and he gave that which was most best for you and I. There are two expressions of God's love in this last part of verse 16. The first expression of God's love is that he is giving of his son that which was most precious to him. And the second expression of God's love is that which he has given in life, that which is best for you and I. Now, if giving is an expression of love, what did God give? God gave what was most precious to him. And if that's the case, then answer this. If God gave what was most precious to him, does he love sinners? Answer, yes. God gave what was most precious to him. Why? Because he loved and loves the unlovely, you and I, mankind, the world. God poured out the agonies of hell on his son, who was most precious to him, that he might give us what is best for us, eternal life. Let me say it this way. God gave what was most precious to him so that we could be drawn into his love, which only his son deserves. But because we're in Christ, he loves us with that same love as of his own son. So let me conclude for us this way. In reference to men and women, boys and girls, God's love is his deep concern and self-sacrificing actions for the undeserving. In spite of the fact that you and I deserve wrath, at an extraordinary cost to himself, God showed his deep concern for you and I and gave his son to be our savior. That's God's love. A deep, compassionate concern that issues in self-sacrificial action for the good of the utterly undeserving. But love is good only if it endures. And the comforting fact is that God's love for his people doesn't fluctuate. He is the same today, as he was yesterday and will be tomorrow. It doesn't fade in and out like that old-fashioned distant radio station on a warm summer's night. Now, that's beyond many of your imagination, but those of you who are my age, you'll know what I'm talking about. Springbok radio, fading in and fading out. His love is constant. It doesn't fade. It's unchanging. And so, we therefore, allow me to do it this way as I conclude. We can expand John 3:16 this way. Let me read it for us, but I'm going to add in my little bit of explanation given what we've learned in this sermon. John 3:16, for God, the greatest lover, so loved the world, God hating sinners, that he gave that which was most precious to him, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall be given what is best for him or her, in that they shall not perish, but have eternal life, by being raised to life, made a precious child, raised to be blessed now and forever. Folks, to be a Christian is to embrace God's love, confess, forsake, and repent of one's sin, calling on Jesus Christ by faith alone, through grace alone, believing in his finished substitutionary wrath-satisfying sacrifice, and being ushered from no longer being a sinner in the hands of an angry God, but to being a sinner in the hands of a loving God. Forgiven, not just for a day, but for eternity. That is God's love. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us to be reminded once again, it is you who first loved us. And Lord, knowing of who we are and what we used to be, and whilst I know none of us are perfect, I want to thank you that you have given us so much. You have withheld from us that which we truly deserve and given to us that we do not deserve. You continue to give us goodness and kindness, patience and long-suffering. And as a needy people, I thank you that you've met our greatest need, the forgiveness of our sin, that we might be reconciled to you, not just for a day, but for eternity. And so, Lord, thank you for your favor upon us, undeserving as it is. And may we, as we go into the days apportioned us, be ever mindful. We are truly loved, and therefore we need to go forth and love as you have loved, but also to be balanced in not just embracing unrighteousness. So help us, Lord, to live these days now for your glory and for your honor, loving you with all of our soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself, whomever that may be, whom you are pleased to set us down alongside. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.